Today, we're going to begin in a little different way than we usually do. We're going to be comparing two passages that appear to contradict each other. Over the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been studying the doctrine of justification, how we are saved by faith apart from works. But you do know that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian believes that you can be saved apart from works. There are those who would argue against that, and they even bring up passages to try to support that you need to work to earn your justification. And one of the passages that you will hear people bring up to argue against justification by faith alone is James chapter 2. And the argument is that James directly contradicts Paul. And so I need two volunteers to read. Actually, I'll read the other one. I need someone to read James 2, 20 to 22, and I'm going to read Romans 4, 1 to 4. So I'll go first, and then when I'm done reading Romans 4, 1 to 4, I want someone to read James 2, verses 20 to 22. Okay? So listen carefully to Paul's words in Romans 4. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying Abraham, if Abraham was justified by works, he could boast, but he's not. The Bible says he's justified by faith. So that's Paul's statement. Now, let's contrast that with what James says. Someone read verses 20 to 22 of James chapter 2 for us.
But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected.
Okay. So he says right there, he uses the same example as Paul does, doesn't he? They both point to Abraham as the paradigm of salvation. Whereas Paul says he wasn't justified by works, but by faith. The Apostle James says in verse 22 that faith was working together with his works and that he was justified, in a sense, verse 21, by his works. So James says, verse 21, Abraham was justified by works. Paul says that's not possible. He was justified by faith. There are different ways that critics of the Bible will point out this. People who don't believe the Bible at all will say, see, here's an example of a contradiction in the Bible. It can't be both. So the Bible has contradictions. That's what some people say. Other people who don't claim to be Christians will claim that. People who do claim to be Christians will say, point to James and say, see there? You have to have works to be justified. You're not justified by faith alone. You're justified by faith plus works. And they point to James to try to prove that position. So there is this apparent contradiction. Now, how on earth do we address the apparent contradictions in Scripture? How would we resolve this? Are we just going to say that there's two different ways, that they're both right, or that they're both wrong, or that they contradict each other? Are we content to say that?
No.
Why not? Why are we not content to say the Bible has contradictions in it?
He shows his faith by his works.
So okay.
Yeah.
The faith is the underlying reason that he did that.
Okay. So you're saying that there is a different context in James?
No,
I'm saying Abraham. Going back to Abraham.
Okay, to Abraham. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
He's saying the same thing.
They're saying
really?
The same thing.
Yeah.
Okay. You won't do something if you don't have faith in it.
Yeah.
That's true.
You know, faith without works
is dead.
Is not faith.
That's true. And we'll get to the answer to resolve it. But first I want to take a step back and think about how we study the Bible. When you are reading the Bible and you find a verse that sounds like it contradicts another verse, why is it that we as believers don't just throw up our hands and say, well, that's because the Bible has contradictions in it? Why are we not content to do that?
Because we have faith.
Okay, we have faith, yes. Faith. What aspect of our faith, what doctrine do we believe that would keep us from saying that there are contradictions in the Bible?
Because this is the inspired Word of God. Everything in it is true.
Right. If the Bible is the inspired Word of God and everything in it is true, then it can't have contradictions in it, can it? If every word that's in the Bible is inspired and inerrant, why would God contradict himself? Right? That doesn't follow. It doesn't make sense. So that's why for us, we have to dig a little deeper. When we read a verse, we read a set of verses that sound contradictory, we have to assume, before we assume the Bible is wrong about something, we should assume that we don't understand something.
Exactly.
We should be willing to question our understanding before we question the truth of God's Word. So when there's an apparent contradiction, that should cause us to question our assumptions and to look a little deeper. So as we're... But how do we do that? How do you approach these? Let's take these two statements by Paul in Romans 4 and James in James chapter 2. They appear to be opposite each other. How do we approach the Scripture to resolve apparent contradictions?
Find what the overall context of it is. What was the argument in each section? They're both short passages, so mm-hmm. you need to see what the whole is trying to say.
Yeah, exactly. The proper method of interpretation is to go back to the context each and define the terms in the context in which they appear.
Yeah.
And so you have to look at what was the argument Paul is making and what is the point Paul is making, and you have to compare that with James and say, what is the point that James is making? What is the argument James is making?
Yeah.
And it could be they're talking about two different things.
Yeah.
It might be. If they are talking about the same thing in these same terms, it would be a contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
But if they're talking about different things using similar terms, then maybe it's not. And so that when we approach the Scripture, when you have an apparent contradiction in Scripture, you go back to the context. When it comes to biblical interpretation, context is king. Understanding the meaning and context is more important than understanding the grammar of the original languages. In biblical interpretation, the languages is queen, but context is king. In other words, even if you never knew the biblical languages, if you just studied it in its original context, you would get the point. And the grammar comes along aside that to support that. And that's because the meaning of words is found in context. The way we know what the original grammar is by examining words in context. So context is the king. So in order for us to understand what James is saying and to understand how it's not a contradiction to Paul, we need to examine the context and we need to define the terms and context. So that's what we're going to do. Let's go back to James 2 now and read the whole passage. Can I get someone to read James 2, verses 14 to 26? Let's read the whole argument.
My brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith with my deeds.
Mm.
You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish people, do you not want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Pardon me. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit is dead, no faith without deeds, so faith without deeds is dead.
Okay, thank you. All right, so let's look back up at verse 14. And we need to decide, before we can understand the whole argument that James is giving, we need to understand the questions that he is addressing. So look at verse 14 and tell me, what set of questions is the Apostle James concerned with?
He's talking about the guy who's got faith but no deeds.
Okay, so he's talking about someone who, does that person have faith, or does that person claim to have faith? According to the verse.
Okay, must claim it.
He claims it.
Yeah.
So, I'm sorry, go ahead.
It says he has.
He says he has faith. Right, so this person who says he has faith, he doesn't show any evidence in deeds of that faith. So James is dealing with a disconnect of people who are in the church, who claim to be Christians, but their lives don't show it. Okay, so he's observing in the world around him when he, and in his long experience, James, of course, you know, was the leading elder in the Church of Jerusalem. So he was the very first church, right? Because the church started in Jerusalem, and he was the lead elder in the very first church that ever was, and he's been eldering all of that time. So he has a lot of years' experience of dealing with the sheep, and sometimes the sheep smell like sheep, you know. Sometimes they don't, you know, sometimes they get in the mud, you know, sometimes they need help getting back up. And so he's been in the trenches of ministry for years helping the sheep, and he has observed something, that sometimes people are in the church and they say they believe in Jesus, they say they have faith, but their life doesn't necessarily reflect their confession.
So they're wolves, right? In sheep's clothing.
It can be. That certainly is one possibility, isn't it? So he's addressing a particular setting. So he's wondering about this disconnect. Can faith exist apart from works? That's the question, isn't it? Or another way to phrase it is this. Does everyone who claims faith have faith? Well, how would you know? If the answer to that question is no, how would you know?
If you go to faith, from faith, it comes out of action.
Yeah, that's the argument he's going to make. But right now we're just concerning ourselves with what question is he trying to even answer? Okay? And so then, what's genuine faith? So those are the questions that James is addressing, right? Is there such a thing as faith without deeds? Is every claim to faith genuine? If not, how would you ever know it? Did you see that's the question in his mind? Now, if we're comparing that to Romans 4, turn over to Romans 4. What if we? If we look at Romans 4, 1-4 again, when Paul pulls out the example of Abraham, those of you who are familiar with the argument of Romans, is Paul addressing that same series of questions? In Romans 4, is Paul concerned with the idea of faith versus works and the genuineness of faith and how do you demonstrate the genuineness of faith? Is that what Paul is talking about in Romans? I hear people murmuring no. Right, then the question is, what is he talking about?
He's talking that you have to have faith.
You have to have faith.
He's not really addressing the works part at all, although he does mention works because Abraham did what God wanted to do.
Right. He's addressing how does someone get saved in the first place? But that's the question Paul's addressing. He said, look at chapter 3, 19 and following. But we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the question that Paul is addressing is this: how can a man be right before God? How is a man right in God's eyes? Can a person earn that by keeping the law? No. How does a person gain that? By faith in Jesus Christ. So the set of questions that Paul is addressing is this: how can a man be right before God? And the answer is by faith apart from works. Turn over to James 2. The question that James is addressing is this: how can I know if someone's claim to faith is genuine? Do you see how that's a very different question? So if the questions they're addressing are different, then even if they use terms that are contradictory, they might be saying very, very different things. Right? Because they're attempting to address very, very different questions. Does that make sense? So the context, if we're examining the context, we're already seeing how they're going in different directions, right? Okay, so let's continue on in James 2. Looking now at verses 15 to 18, he proposes a scenario for us in verses 15 to 18. What scenario is he presenting us with to help us think through the question of the genuineness of faith?
Seeing another believer in need and ignoring him.
Okay, so you have a poor person in church, a believer that's in need, and you say, be warm and well fed. You know, I don't give you clothes. I can see that it's snowing outside and you don't have a coat. And I say, well, gee, I hope you find a coat someday, even though I've got a closet full of them at home. You know? I mean, that's the kind of thing that's the scenario he's addressing. One person who professes faith sees another believer who doesn't have some basic need. They have no food. They can't pay their heating bill. They don't have a coat to wear in winter. Some basic fundamental need that they cannot supply for themselves. And they say, just wave them and say, I hope it works out for you. And he's, what's the question he asks about that? What does he say about that scenario? What good is it, right? That's the issue. What good is that? What profit is that? What use is that? Someone who claims to have faith and they do nothing with it, his question is, well, what good is that? What good are they? What have they done with their with all of their so-called faith? What have they actually done? Well, not much, right? So that's the scenario he's bringing to us. And if your faith has no effect in your daily life, that faith is dead. Do you see that's the conclusion in verse 17? So if you can see another believer who doesn't have just the normal stuff of life and you do nothing to help them, then your faith is useless. And if your faith produces no effect, then it's effectively dead. Right? Can you see the logic there? Yes, of course. Yeah. Of course. Yeah, the scenario he's talking about is two believers, but you're right. It would apply to people outside the church as well. We are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Yeah, go ahead.
Couldn't you also liken it to the... When Jesus is talking... His last command to believers is to go out into... spread the good news.
Yes.
So even he claimed, I always looked at this as even he puts deeds that will reflect our faith. He doesn't expect us to just sit home and read the Bible and say, aren't I good? I've got faith.
Right.
He wants you to go out to non-believers and believers alike.
Yes.
And so
right.
Even he gives us deeds to do.
Oh, yes. Christ has many commands for the church
yes.
to follow. That's
so
very true.
Isn't that the same as saying that if you have faith but no deeds, if you don't do anything with your faith, what good is it?
Right, and that's how Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who, the house built on the sand versus the house built on the rock. Yep.
Can't it be said that true faith will cause one to have good works?
Yes, I think so. Yeah, absolutely.
It says, by your fruit, you will be your health. Right?
Yes.
So fruit is definitely something if you're a Christian and you say you have faith, but it's no fruit.
Exactly.
Jesus tells you you're not.
Right. Yes, that is the point of that metaphor. We know the quality of a tree by the quality of the fruit that's on the tree. You can't see what's in the roots. But if there's rot in the fruit, then something's wrong in the tree, right? And so by Jesus giving that analogy, he is saying that. True faith produces the works that accord with repentance and faith. Okay, so as James continues his argument now, he gives us examples that will help us understand that there are two different kinds of faith. Okay, look at verse 19. What kind of faith is he describing in verse 19?
Well, just saying that we believe in God, but so do the demons.
Okay, demons. He takes an example from the spiritual realm of demons. So does Satan know for certain that there is only one God? And it's not him, right? The devil knows that, doesn't he?
Yeah.
So the devil believes in the confession there's only one God. He's actually been in the throne room of heaven and conversed with God.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible records that in Job, especially. And in Zechariah and other places where it talks about Satan standing before the throne of God, interacting with God. So does the devil and his angels, do they know God exists? Do they know there's only one God? Do they know there's only one being in the universe who has the right to receive worship?
Yeah.
They know that. But are they saved? But are they saved?
No.
So there's a kind of faith that doesn't save. Right? Isn't that what this example is designed to elicit? It's to help us understand that there's a kind of person out there who knows for certain there's only one God and would even be able to confess that as an article of their belief and yet isn't saved. There's a kind of faith that saves and a kind of faith that doesn't. Because the devil and his angels will never be saved. And yet they know with certainty that there's only one God. So the point of verse 19 is to help us understand in our own mind that there is a kind of faith that doesn't save. So there's more than one kind of faith, isn't there? That means there's more than one kind of profession of faith. So, going back to verse 14, if someone says he has faith, well, now that raises the question is, what kind of faith do they have? If there's more than one kind of faith, just because someone says they have faith, that doesn't tell you which kind of faith it is. Right? Make sense? So how would you know?
By his deeds.
No.
You can't see their heart.
No.
But you can see
what he does.
Their deeds.
Yeah.
And so it is their deeds that show the reality of true faith versus false faith. And when we say deeds, we're not talking about looking at one thing in isolation, like you see one thing they do one time, and now you know. Right? That's not. It's the lifestyle over decades that produces the fruit, not one misspoken word or one correctly spoken word. right? That's not how you tell. It's the lifestyle. It's over decades, over years, that you see how a person lives their lifestyle. And so he gives us in the text two examples of true faith. The first one is Abraham, and the second one is Rahab. So let's look at Abraham's faith. Look at verses 20 to 24. And what is it? How did Abraham demonstrate the reality of his profession of faith?
By offering up his son Isaac.
By offering up Isaac his son. So that's a pretty dramatic story, isn't it? We all know that story from Genesis 22. God says, you know, go up to Mount Moriah and offer your son, your only son whom you love, as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham did it. It took it was a couple day journey to get there. Isaac was asking him on the way, hey, where's the ram?
Yeah.
We got all the other stuff, but we don't have, and God will provide, you know?
Yeah.
Yep. And of course, we know dramatically God did provide a ram right at the last moment when he had the knife in his hand. God provided a substitute for Isaac on the very hill that Christ was crucified. God provided the substitute. So that whole story is meant to foreshadow the work of Christ, the story would have never happened to foreshadow the work of Christ if Abraham had said no. That's crazy. I'm not going to do that. But he didn't. He was willing to do it. Yeah. So he demonstrated, he put his faith into action in a very tangible way, in a way that's greater than I would dare say any of us have ever had to do. Yeah. That the extent of his faith was extraordinary. Yeah, it was an absolute faith that God knew what he was doing. He asked it for a reason, and he was even has the power to resurrect Isaac if he wants to. So it was this absolute conviction in the heart of Abraham that God's got this under control, and if he's asked me to do it, he has a good reason to do it, so I'm going to trust him and go. And it's a deep-seated and firm conviction that God is right and he knows what he's doing, and I can build my life on whatever he says, even if it doesn't make sense to me. And so you can see that there's that is a deeply held conviction in Abraham's heart that prompted the action. And so it very much is the faith in action in the heart of Abraham. But now let's look at verse 21 and define the terms. Verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So that phrase, justified by works, is the phrase that appears to directly contradict Paul.
No.
Is it a contradiction?
No.
No. Okay, so what does it mean then? That's my question. What does verse 21 mean by justified?
It says you see that faith was active along with his works.
Okay, yeah. That's verse 22, right?
But Abraham wasn't considered righteous because of what he did. Abraham was considered righteous because he believed in good things.
Okay, so that's a very important point. So, and the point where he offered Isaac on the altar was chapter 22. Do you remember what chapter it is in Genesis where it says Abraham believed and was reckoned righteous? I'll tell you, it's chapter 15. Right? So one argument there, it's a chronological argument. Abraham was justified by faith in chapter 15, and later in chapter 22, he showed it by his works, and he was justified by works. All right, so what does justified by works in verse 21 mean? Does it mean he became right in God's eyes?
No.
What does justified mean there?
He showed his faith by his works.
He demonstrated his faith publicly for other people like us to see.
You know, if I thought I should kill my son, I would have serious thoughts about my mental sanity.
Yeah.
God would have to be talking to me really, really
clearly.
Right up in front. Yeah,
yeah, and Abraham obviously did have that experience. He was absolutely certain God was speaking to him. You know, so yeah. Another element of the context here is that what James is talking about here, when he says justified, he's using the word justified in a different way or with a different meaning than Paul does. When Paul says justified, he means right before God.
Yeah.
Innocent before God's court and reckoned righteous before God's court, heavenly court. When James is talking about justified, he means faith proven to other men. Do you see that? What does he say? Verse 18. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
Yeah.
So you claim to have faith, but you don't have works. Then show me your faith. You know, if you were to challenge someone, show me what you believe. How on earth would they do that except by doing something? Right? So when he's talking about justification in James chapter 2, he's talking about the demonstration of faith before men and women in the world for other people to see. He's not talking about when God looks at your heart. How does God justify you? Paul in Romans 4, Paul is talking about when God looks at your heart, he justifies you by faith. James is talking about when other men see what you do, they recognize your faith. You're justified in the eyes of other men because they can see how you behave. Does that difference make sense?
My translation, verse 22, says, as a result of the work, faith was perfected.
Yes.
Can you explain correctly?
Perfected in the sense of made complete. Your faith goes full circle, as it were, when it's demonstrated. It becomes a faith that is no longer a mere profession, but it becomes, as it were, perfected by your deeds. It becomes demonstrated, completed.
So you're demonstrating to others, not, it doesn't have to be, right?
Yeah, in other words, this. Does God need to see your works to know whether your profession of faith is true or not?
No.
He can see your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But I can't do that. How would other people ever know if your profession of faith is genuine? The only way they would know is by looking at what you do.
Right.
Because I can't see the heart, and you can't see my heart. So how would you ever know if my profession of faith is real, except by looking at how I live my life? So that's the difference he's talking about. So that's why these two contexts are so very fundamentally different. Because they're talking about two different arenas where faith can be seen or not seen. Make sense? Okay. So anything else about Abraham? As you're looking there in verses 20 to 24, is there anything else about Abraham's example you want to bring up?
Verse 24 is still kind of clear. I mean, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Doesn't that make it bring it around the other way again? I don't know.
Yeah, it comes back to that. He's repeating what he said in verse 21.
Yeah.
And it's clear. That's a very clear example of how you have to define the meaning of words by the context in which they appear. Because if you just took verse 24 by itself, a man is justified by works, not by faith only, you would say he is directly contradicting Paul. If you took that verse out of its context. But as we're examining the context, what have we found is that in the context, James is using the word justify in a completely different sense than Paul is. Paul is using it in the theological sense of justification before God. James is using it in the more human sense of justification before the eyes of men. So we justified by works in the eyes of men, not by a mere profession of faith. And when he says faith only, in the context, he's talking about the lips, the profession of faith. Right? So as we define it in the context, it takes on a different flavor than if we isolate that verse and set it in opposition to everything else the Bible says. Make sense? Okay.
This brings me back to whoever it is, and Sapphira. They sell the land.
Yeah, yeah.
And they keep some.
Yep.
And they give some. Okay.
Yep.
Which is okay.
Would have been, yeah.
Yeah, but you have to tell them. You have to talk.
Tell the truth, yes.
Yeah, and I don't understand how they got caught. God killed the guy, right?
Yeah.
It wasn't, and that's how they figured it out.
Well, yeah, that's how the church figured it out. But Peter was given the knowledge of that by the Holy Spirit, and that's why he called him out, and that's why God killed him.
Okay.
So it was revealed by God, who saw the heart and who knew the secret, revealed it to Peter, and Peter pronounced it. Does that make sense?
It does make sense.
Okay.
And it also proves that faith without works is dead, and work without faith is dead.
Yes. Yeah, what you do, if it doesn't come from faith, it's not really, it doesn't count for anything. Right? It might as well be sin at that point. Yeah. Okay, any other comments or questions about Abraham's example? So the main point you need to see here is you define terms in context. And you can't just take these isolated verses and set them against each other. Right? You have to define them in the context. Okay, well, let's look at Rahab's faith. Look at verses 25 and 26. Rahab is another example that he brings out. And he phrases it in the same terms, doesn't it? Verse 25, she was also justified by works. Okay. So what did Rahab do?
She put Paul out the window.
She what? Oh, this is, no, Rahab was in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
In the days of Joshua. Yeah, you're thinking of the later in the book of Acts. Yeah, different story.
Saved the spies.
She saved the spies, right? So when Joshua and the army was about to invade the land, they sent the spies into Jericho and they spied it out. And Rahab, the prostitute, took them into her house for the night and hid them when the soldiers came to arrest them. And then she sent them out the other way, right, and hid them. So she saved the spies. And the text says she was justified by works. So was Rahab saved from the judgment that fell on Jericho because of what she did or because of what she believed?
Because of what she believed, because she believed that there was something special about their God. And she knew that.
Well, okay, go ahead.
Even though her job at the time was homework, she was in before God, but when the spies came in, she knew about God walking through Israelites, so she believed it, and with the faith that she hated those spies.
Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, not only in the book of Joshua does Rahab do the deed of saving the spies, as she's doing it, she makes a profession of faith in Yahweh. Rahab says, this is what Rahab says. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read from Joshua 2. You don't have to turn there. This is Rahab speaking. He says, now before the spies lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, this is Rahab talking, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on you, fallen on us. All the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you, for we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of the land of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, because of Yahweh your God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown you this kindness, that you will also show kindness. The word kindness there means covenant love, chesed, to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So why did she save the spies? She made a public profession in Yahweh, and then she said, these are Yahweh's messengers, I'm going to protect them, and out of that faith. So very much in the text, as you look at, as you go back and look at the context again, it's not that just, if the text doesn't just record what Rahab did, and therefore she earned the salvation that came to her. It's that what she did was an expression of her faith, and that's why she was saved. So if you turn back to James 2, when he says, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Does he mean she was saved by her works and not by her faith? No. It was that her works were the demonstration of her faith, and that's why she was saved.
It's another shocking example, like Abraham offering his only son.
Yes.
Rahab, she was a harlot. And she believed, and not only got saved from the, destroying all the land, the promised land, every tribe, mm-hmm. but also she was used by God to be mother or grandmother of Boaz. She had this famine, and then Boaz came, mm-hmm. and the Boaz is descendants of David, David's descendants of Jesus.
Yep.
It's amazing to
that's true. Yes, sir. So she's honored in that way. But the honor comes to her not because of what she did, but because of what she believed, and that's what caused her to do what she did, right? So even Rahab is not an example of earning one's justification; rather, it is one's deeds demonstrating one's faith. So you see, Rahab is also an example of faith similar to Abraham, even though her faith was nowhere near as great as Abraham's, because she lied. She lied to save the spies, didn't she? So her faith was even mixed with sin. But it was still true faith. So Rahab is a more complicated example, but it's still an example of the same thing. It's true faith, a true profession of faith demonstrates by deeds its reality, and that's the kind of faith that saves. Yep.
But God uses these things. Abraham was paganic. I grew up in South Korea. My whole family was ancestor worshippers.
Yep.
What I mean is that they didn't worship me. They went to bow down before the tombs. So, but anyway, when you see this, it's not because of who we are. God sent us to use as the faith examples, not for those people. So it's a completely about God's grace.
It's true.
And it's amazing to see these two people really prove that they are true believers of Yahweh,
right.
Because they really believe in Him through their action.
Right. Yeah. And so that those are the two kinds of faith. There's the kind of faith that says they have faith and doesn't do anything with it, and that kind of faith is dead. That kind of faith, according to James, that kind of faith cannot save. Verse 14, can that kind of faith save him? If faith is separated from deeds, is it true saving faith? The answer is no. The kind of faith that saves works, is able to demonstrate itself by its deeds. You know, even the thief on the cross did more than just believe in Jesus. He confessed him in front of everyone there. Which, that takes some courage, doesn't it? When you were just a few minutes ago, both of the thieves on the cross were mocking Jesus just a few minutes before that. He was joining in the crowd mocking him, and then somewhere in the middle of that, he has a change of heart, and then he turns to Jesus publicly and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
So even the thief on the cross had a faith that did a public deed that could be seen by others. Even though he was a believer for just a few minutes, maybe.
Seconds, yeah.
You know, less than an hour, who knows, an hour maybe? And then he died. I don't know how long it was, but it really wasn't very long. But his faith did still demonstrate itself in a public deed that other people could recognize and be recorded in the scripture for us. So that a faith that can't do that or doesn't do that is a false profession of faith. True saving faith can demonstrate itself by its actions.
In a way, Abraham really didn't do the work. He didn't actually kill Isaac. He was ready to do it, so he showed his faith in God. He didn't actually do the work. God did the work in him. Right?
Yeah, God did do the work in him, but just think about how much he had to do to prepare for that moment.
Right.
To show his intentionality. He had to travel for 2 or 3 days.
Right.
Talking with his son all the way about the sacrifice, and his son saying, counting up the material they have, we have everything except the sacrifice, Dad.
Right.
We're going to make a sacrifice, but we didn't bring an animal, Dad.
Right.
What are we doing, Dad? And he's talking with his son on the way. 2 or 3 days, they talk there.
But Abraham had the faith that God would supply the sacrifice.
He did. And in the book of Hebrews also says he had the faith that God would resurrect Isaac if he did kill him.
Right.
So he knew that he didn't know what God was going to do,
right.
But he knew God would either provide a sacrifice or resurrect his son. God would make it work somehow.
Right.
He doesn't have to know how. He just has to know what God asked him to do. And he was intending to do it. And that's the whole point of him raising the knife. God stopping him at the point of raising his knife was the full demonstration of Abraham's complete intention and conviction that he will obey God to the uttermost degree. And that's the proof that he really believed. So God spared him from committing the final act. But everything up to that demonstrated that intentionality, because he did many things on the way that showed it as well.
He was woke up very early in the morning.
Yes. Right.
It shows his proof. Like, when we have to do something like this, we say, you know, this is God's word, but it's very hard, so we can do it.
Yeah. That's also an important detail in the text, his eagerness.
Just as a question. Demons can't be saved. There are reasons for that. But people that really say they have faith, don't have faith, do they really believe, is the question.
Right.
So the answer to that, you would say, is no.
Right, that's what James is saying. Is people can say things that are not necessarily true. So how do you know if they're telling you the truth when they say they believe? The answer is, the only way you would know is by what they do. And as he says here very clearly in verse 17, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith, not a living faith.
But they should know, right? People should know whether they really have faith or not.
Well, they should. But we have an amazing capacity to deceive ourselves.
Yeah.
People lie to themselves.
I'd like to make a point on what Richard or Dick just said.
Yeah.
When I went through Catholic schools all my whole life,
mm-hmm.
Catholic education,
yep.
Religious education. When I got out of college, Merrimack College, when I graduated from there, my idea of salvation was everything that Christ did on the cross, why he did it, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Because the church had taught me that. I never read it in the Bible, but I accepted it.
Mm-hmm.
But the other part was my works.
Mm-hmm.
That I needed to be more good than I was bad in order to be saved.
Yes.
So I believed I was saved at that point, genuinely saved.
Right.
But I was wrong.
Right. You didn't
because
have a clear
it wasn't Christ alone.
Yeah. Yeah. And then later the gospel did become clear to you and you believed.
Right.
Genuinely. Yeah.
I actually heard the gospel from the scripture.
Yeah.
You know.
Right. Yeah, that the word of God is what does the work. And so there's a lot of people that are in a similar situation of they assume they're a believer, they think they're a believer, they would tell you they're a believer, but either they don't understand the gospel, or they're lying to themselves, or they are a wolf in sheep's clothing. I mean, there are many different reasons why that could be true, but the point that James is making here, he's not delving into the dark corners of our hearts to find out what is the source of a false profession. He's just observing the fact that there are false professions. And how do you know? From the outside looking in, how do you know? You can only tell by the deeds.
Also, I think we need to really think about the You can be really pure, true to your heart, like serving God, serving others. But it's because I like to do it. So it's not actually for God or for others. It's because I want to do it. I want to be recognized. It. You know, so even though the deed sometimes can be very difficult, unless we really continue to check our heart.
Yeah, and that's also a complicating factor, and you're right, that people have more, what looks like a good deed to us can have multiple motivations in the heart.
That's
and
right.
The Apostle Paul says something in the pastoral epistles. He says, some people's sins precede them to judgment, and some people's sins follow them to judgment. And what he's talking about there is in the church, sometimes people who are making a false profession of faith are able to hide it all the way till the day of judgment when God will reveal it. Other people can only hide it for a little while and then God exposes it. And those people's sins precede them to judgment. You know, you think of the pastors that like Ravi Zacharias, who everybody thought he was this great minister, and it turns out after he died, it uncovered all of this immorality that he'd been living in all of his adult life, mostly throughout his ministry. And nobody knew it until after he died. That's an example of someone whose sins follow them to judgment, because no one watching him knew that he was hiding this gross immorality, because his public ministry looked like good deeds. But it turns out it was a cover for all of the stuff he was doing as he traveled around. So people can conceal their true deeds for a while. You know, and sometimes God exposes that early. Sometimes God allows it to be exposed later. Sometimes God only exposes it on the day of judgment itself. So even when we're talking about by the fruit you will know them, that assumes that we can accurately see what they're doing, because we can't always see what people are doing. And we don't always really know what they're doing. So every human judgment has to be qualified by the fact that I do not know. I think I know what people are doing, but I don't always really know. Because I can't make a correct and full and complete judgment of another human being, even when I can see their deeds. Because I can't see all of their deeds. People can hide things until God exposes it. So, yeah, by their deeds you will know them, but do you know what their deeds are? That's also a valid question, because none of us are omniscient. And God sometimes allows that to be concealed until He chooses to reveal it. Yeah, go ahead, Jay.
So, but we in fact don't enter into the judgment of people. It's only God that needs to know and does know. He allows us to see the reveal. Sometimes the flaws of others in their erring ways, because it's a lesson for us.
Yes. Yeah, it's when we say there's more than one kind of judgment, certainly it's not never our place to condemn.
Right.
But it is our place to discern.
Right.
So yeah, the word judgment needs to be defined, doesn't it? But certainly we would never condemn another person for their sin, because I'm a sinner too.
You know? Never know what lurks behind the eyes of somebody. You know, what's in their brain.
It's true. It's true.
It's like David. If you just looked at what he did before the Psalms and all the rest of that stuff, okay, he was kind of like a sinner.
Well, he was. I mean, that's a good example of the warning about taking a narrow snapshot of someone's life.
Yeah.
Because if all you knew about David was Uriah and Bathsheba, you would think David's a scumbag.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because who does that? Kills a man to steal his wife. That's genuinely horrible.
Yeah.
You know? Really. If all you knew of David's life is that, you think, why is he this great king that we should, you know? If you see the whole of his life, you see that he stumbled there, but it was a life of faith. And even a person who lives a life of faith can have a dramatic failure. And he repented of that and never did it again. You know? So, Yeah, so that the warning there is when the Bible says, by your fruit you will know them, it's not talking about the narrowest possible snapshot of their life. It's the widest possible snapshot of their life that gives you a more correct assessment. You know, if you have studied statistics, you know, there's statistically valid sets of information and statistically invalid sets of information. Like if you take a narrow slice, it's not necessarily indicative of the whole, right? Okay. Comments, questions? Okay. Very helpful discussion, I think, today. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the truth that your word gives us, that we're justified by your work alone. And we thank you that you are working out in our hearts to will and do according to your good pleasure, that our salvation from beginning to end is of you, and even the good works that we have, Lord, we confess that they come from you and they're not really from us. So we pray that you would continue to work in us the salvation that you've begun, because you said that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. We pray you would complete that work in our hearts for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.